John chapter 14. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ who has come, and that he does not forget those who are downtrodden. He does not forget those who are lowly in spirit. And so, Father, as we read in this passage, and we hear you speaking and preaching through this passage, we ask, O God, that your Spirit would conform us unto Christ, that he would grant us that grace, that strength to lay hold of him, that we might grasp him as he holds fast unto us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice our passage begins with a command. Actually, it begins with three commands. Let not, believe. So we have imperatives, we have commands here. A command that was necessary in the light of what Jesus has just said. Remember, Jesus himself, it says, as we begin this particular section of the speech, is depressed. He is downtrodden. He is lowly in spirit. He has become troubled in spirit. So he gives a command in light of everything that's been said and been done, has happened in the 13th chapter. And in so doing, he continues to demonstrate true lordship, true kingship. He has come as the suffering servant, not as the Lord of glory in his first coming. And even his disciples failed to grasp in the moment everything that's happening, but yet there's been enough that he said that they're starting to go, uh-oh, something's up. And they're starting to become disconsolate. They're starting to grow depressed. So Jesus has told them, I mean, just let's think about everything that's happened in the 13th chapter. Begins with a foot washing. Wait a second. No servant is above his master, and yet my master is doing something that a slave's not able to do. That's a little odd. Then he tells them, one of you is about to betray me. And then we get the little whisperings at the center of the table between Jesus and the disciple he loves, probably John. Somebody came up to me last time I mentioned that, and he said, well, Lazarus is also named that, so it could be Lazarus. Okay. Traditionally, John. So John asks Jesus, he says, well, it's who I dip my bread in, and give it this, dip this morsel of bread and give it to. So John, who's, you know, asking this, because Peter says, hey, ask him who it is. And so the two of them, if nobody else knows, know that Judas is about to betray him. And then on top of that, Jesus now says, oh, I'm going away. I'm leaving you for now. And then he tells Peter, oh, and you're going to betray me three times before the rooster crows. So not exactly an uplifting time of fellowship. And so Jesus gives them the command, let not your hearts be troubled. I mean, think about it. All that, talk about a bottle full of black pills being forced down your throat. For those of you unaware, black pill means when you learn something and it just shows you everything's falling apart. And so they don't just have one. They've got a bottle full pumped in, not pumped out of their stomach. Yet Jesus does not want them to see it in that manner. He says, you're growing depressed because you're only seeing things as man sees them, as fallen man sees them, and not as God sees them. So he has that first command, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, before Jesus began to pour forth all these, the exact same verb is used. That's where Jesus is at. So Jesus is there, but he's saying, don't follow me on that either. This is something you can't follow me on, so don't be troubled in spirit. To be troubled in heart, or letting your heart be troubled, is basically depression. And we talked about it a few weeks ago. It's like, there's no stoicism in Jesus. He's not saying, put on a stiff upper lip. He's saying, don't let your innards, don't let all that is within you be troubled by this. He's not telling them, it's okay to be troubled, but just make everybody think you're happy. You know, just throw a smile on and everything will be fine. No. He's telling them, look, it's going to be a terrible, rough, no good, rotten 3 days. But don't let your heart be troubled by it. His depression is not meant to be contagious. As Jesus begins this chapter, which is a discourse of the glory of the Father in you, the Father for you, the Father and his love of you, he wants them to begin to think rightly on these things. That includes Peter, who, even though in the upcoming hours is about to betray Jesus not once, not twice, but 3 times. So let that sink in. Christ is depressed about what he's about to suffer. His glorification has begun, and he begins it depressed. But he does not want you to follow suit. So what does he have for you? If you're not to be that, what's he have? He's got 2 commands with a promise. He's got 2 more commands. Well, it's the same command twice, but with different objects. So this in it. So what's he doing? He's answering Peter's question. Remember we talked last week, it's like, well, is it really the best question? Well, Jesus sees fit to answer it even if it's not the best question. So Jesus is going to answer Peter's question. Where are you going that we can't follow? For now. And he goes far beyond what Peter could have imagined when he asked the question. Because Peter's thinking, oh, I'll just follow you down the path. And Jesus is saying, no, you won't. I'm going, and I'll come back and get you. Where I'm going, you can't come now. But when it's done, when it's finished, I'm coming back for you. So he's declaring that he is coming again in his glory with the holy angels to draw to himself all those who are his, to bring them that where he is, there they may also be. He's going to draw all those who remain stable and steadfast, firm to the end, to dwell with him forever. Now, for some of you, you're like, wait a second, that sounds an awful lot like work, stable and steadfast, firm to the end. No, because remember, how does one remain stable and steadfast, firm to the end? It's because the Holy Spirit is at work within you. And so remaining stable and steadfast, firm to the end, is not something that you boast in. You boast in that Christ has seen fit to save you, and as a fruit of that, he remains in you, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that you can work it out, but it's him who works to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the gospel, which declares that Christ died for your sins, never forget, it is a declaration, but it's also a command. Christ died for your sins is the declaration that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Come unto him. It's a declaration with a command in there, a command that only the Spirit can make a reality. Christ died for your sins is a command to come unto him, and those who by faith are brought nigh shall have Christ and his Spirit to comfort them and watch over them, even in the darkest night. So our outline this morning is believe, my Father's house, coming again. So believe, my Father's house, and coming again. So let's look at the twice repeated command to believe. Believe in God, also in me believe. The Greek construction puts me before the... It's not good English, but it's good Greek. So, and for those men who are reading along in Thomas Goodwin's Christ Set Forth, This is going to sound an awful lot like chapter 3, because guess what? Chapter 3, he was dealing with our passage. So what we discussed Friday night, men, it's going to come back in the sermon in several places. So you got the bonus. And for those who haven't read it, go to monergism.com. You can download it for free. Read chapter 3 of Christ Set Forth by Thomas Goodwin. So what's being, when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. So one way of reading it, a false way, a bad way, is saying, well, there's God and then there's Jesus, because, you know, the me he's to believe in is Jesus, that we're to believe in is Jesus. So no. It's not what's going on here. Nor is it a distinction without a difference, which is a logical fallacy where you try to say, oh, it's this, but it's not this. There is a difference. Part of this has to do with the New Testament usage of the word God. Theos, to be precise, because it's Greek, but you get the point. So, you know, God can mean many things. I mean, if you talk to somebody who is from a different culture, when they say that, their equivalent of God, what they mean is somebody else. You know, somebody who is a Muslim, they mean Allah, not the triune God of the who was and is to come. You talk to a pagan, they might mean Thor or Jupiter or fill in the blank. But in the New Testament, and we see this throughout, we have the usage, like Paul uses this quite frequently, the God and Father of our Lord in Jesus Christ. So and then other places, because remember, you know, for us, you know, we mess up on a piece of paper and we crumple it up and throw it away. Their parchments, vellums, and whatnot were too expensive to do that. So what they would have to do is they'd have to take out a knife and scrape off the word, and then do some things to kind of make sure they didn't go too far into it and write on it. And so it was really expensive. So you got to be really good at shrinking what you were saying. So sometimes when Paul's writing, he'll talk about God, and he means the Father. Lord, he'll mean Jesus. And Spirit, he'll say that instead of the Holy Spirit. So he's shrinking down. And so often in this usage, when he's saying God, he's saying the Father. And this is one of those places. God, believe in the Father, believe also in me, the Son incarnate. And so it's this triune formulation being shrunk down for convenience to save space. You know, it's, you know, I'm not on Twitter, so I don't remember. I remember at one point, I think it was 120 characters. I think they doubled that. So you people learn to be very economical in the way they would try to say things. And that's what's going on. It's just being economical. Whereas we, you know, paper's cheap. So we tend to be a little bit wordy. Okay, I tend to be very wordy. But that's something for another time. So all that to say, in this passage, we're saying, believe in the Father, believe also in the Son. But is there any difference between the manner in which we believe on the Father and that we believe on the Son? And here I'm going to quote a section from, this is a quote from Goodwin when he's dealing with our passage. Make me the object for your trust for salvation. So he's summarizing, that's what Jesus is saying. And therefore, when faith and repentance come more narrowly to be distinguished by their immediate objects, it is repentance towards God, but faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that God and Christ are not objects of both, but that Christ is more immediately the object of faith and God of repentance. And so he's using some logical language in a technical sense that we don't normally use in our everyday language. So when he says object, you know, dust off from when you were not paying attention in third grade and your teacher was in English was teaching you the subject, verb, the object of a sentence and what all that meant. So in a subject, you know, Bob drove the car. Bob is the subject, drove is the verb, the car is the object. It's that thing on which is acted upon. So in this case, the object of repentance is that thing. Yes, it's okay in this instance to use thing for God. That thing on which you repent. Well, what is repentance? It is to turn. Literally means to turn around. And so this sense, repentance is to turn from sin to the Father. So he's saying that the Father is properly the object that we turn to when we turn from our sin. I don't have it here, but he lists passages of Scripture that speak of to this. So that you have been alienated and estranged by the Father by your sin, and so that you are to turn from your sin, flee from your sin, turn to God. Both the Psalms and the Proverbs talk about the nature and definition of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's to turn from sin to God. So when we say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, well, if wisdom is defined as the turning from your sin to God, you must fear God to flee from your sin. So that's why we repent. And repentance, God is the object of that. But now, object of faith. Why is Christ, properly speaking, the object of faith? So once again, faith is the one we put on. Well, did the Father die for your sins? No. Did the Spirit die for your sins? No. When we all get to heaven, whose face will we see? We will not see the Father. We will not see the Spirit. We will see, because they are spirit, and they have neither face, nor hands, nor body. We will see the face of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul can say that the gospel is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we will see, he is the object of our faith because he's the one who, going back to the introduction of Goodwin, he talks about the fivefold creed of our justification. Christ was crucified. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ descended. Well, it's actually six. And he's making intercession at the right hand of the Father for you. That's the creed of your justification. And so notice, we have Christ's actions as the objective standard whereby we can have assurance because he has done it. It's done. It's completed. It's finished. And so therefore, we put our faith in him. So when Jesus is saying, believe in God, trust in God by turning from these things, and trust in me. Now, for us, we're trusting in him looking back because it's been done. For the disciples in the room, it's trust me, I know what I'm doing. And so, and even that word immediate object of faith, he talks about, or immediate object of repentance. Now, we generally use the word immediate to mean right away. Not it's fixing to, boom, it happens. But in older English, older usage, immediate means without a mediator, with nothing in between, with nothing sliding between it. And so when we're saying he's the immediate object of faith, it means there's nothing besides Jesus Christ who died for us, so there's nothing besides Jesus Christ to rest our faith upon, so that we can know and trust the promises of God. So once again, Jesus is saying, believe in me, or believe in the in God, believe also in me, that he's saying, make me the object of your trust for salvation. And therefore, when faith and repentance come more narrowly to be distinguished by their more immediate objects, it is repentance towards God, but faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you know that you know that you know that repentance is due because you can trust the one who died for you. And so you trust Jesus, and because you trust Jesus, you turn from your sin to the Father. But notice that as we turn to the Father's house, so we're about to now, so that's the essence of the command to believe in God, believe also in me. Notice the house is not the object. The rooms is not the object. They're the gravy. They're the cherry on top. They're the blessing that comes out of it. But we're not seeking the rooms. We're not seeking the house. We're seeking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeking the Spirit. For in repenting and believing, you gain Christ, the sum and substance of eternal joy. At my right hands are pleasures forevermore. All these other things are thrown in, but they come with it. If you seek the house, you'll miss the Father. If you seek the rooms, you'll miss the Son. But if you seek the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you get it all. So, with the Father's house. Lord willing, this evening, in evening worship, I'll conclude preaching through the book of Revelation. There are, as in this passage, as there, all manner of discussions, all manner of debates. But the debates and the discussion often miss the whole point. The whole point is not, so do you think it'll be 10 karat gold or 24 karat gold that the streets are made out of? I think you're missing the point. It's not that you get a mansion so you can live like the 1%. It is dwelling immediately in the face of God, seeing Him for whom you were made face to face. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What was Adam before the fall? What was his chief end? Glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. What was Adam's chief end after the fall? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What was yours after your redemption? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When you are glorified, seeing Him face to face, what's the chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole kit and caboodle. Everything else is just, as it were, the narrative. You know, when you think of a narrative story, they have certain flows. You have the setting. Everything is nice and idealistic, and all of a sudden, boom, in comes the problem. And then you have what's the main plot, where you have ups and downs, and you have, you know, then you have what is, you know, the climax of the story, and then you have the resolution, and they lived happily ever after. And that's the fall. That is all these things. When Christ comes again, the happily ever after is you get to live with Him face to face, and that's what it's about. So as Jesus describes what He goes to do, it's not time for you to be picking out drapes for your room in your Father's house. It's time for you to look forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face with your eyes unvarnished and unalloyed by sin. But the promises are not an irrelevancy. The promises are not just, oh, that's for the immature. I'm just mature, so I don't need it. No. These are all to give us that comfort and knowing. Because we have a place where we're going. And where that place is where Jesus is. That where I am, there you may also be. So in my Father's house, there are many rooms. So let's cast our minds back through Scripture, and we talk about house, and we think about house and Scripture. Yes, you can think about, you know, Jesse's house, or you can think of this, but chiefly of importance here, as we were reading in 2 Samuel 7, where David desired to build a house for God, and God said, no, I'll build a house for you. Yes, your son, he'll build me a house, but, you know, it's... What happened to that house? In 586, so you got to figure, David reigns from roughly 1000 to 960, and then Solomon from 960 to 920. So you got to figure it took 7 years, so 920. So 913, by 913 is when Solomon would have had the temple built. So from 913, it was built, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. 586, it was leveled. Nothing. Gone. Kaput. But more importantly, as we read in Ezekiel, God had already left it derelict. He said, nope, not going to be there because it's too filled with abominations. Came and gone. And then, after the exile, they built it, a mediocre building. And then, while Jesus is there, Herod the Great, he's dead, but he began the project that won't be finished until 7 years prior to its destruction, the beautification of that temple. And then in 70, it's gone. So came and went and destroyed. Now generally, as we think about my father's house, so those temples came and destroyed. When Jesus talked about my father's house, we usually think heaven. I can't remember who it was, but he used to say, look, heaven's not where you go. Heaven's where you go when you die before you go where you're supposed to go. Heaven is where we dwell before Christ comes to make all things new, before he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, you don't dwell in heaven, you dwell on earth. Humanity was made to live on earth. And just as Christians are made new in Christ, so we shall be made to live and dwell in the new earth. And so it's not so much a building. But let's just, okay, so already we talked about Solomon. What did Solomon say? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Solomon built it. Well, Hiram was his overseer of the building. But you get the point. 586 is gone. They built one in the 5th century, destroyed 70. But Christ has gone to make a space for you with his Father. And as we saw in chapters 21, 20, 21, and 22 of Revelation, the whole new heavens and new earth are a cube. Now, again, there are only three cubes mentioned in your Bibles. Three. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and the new heavens, or the new Jerusalem. Now let's see. We have a pattern here. Who dwells in the Holy of Holies? God. Who's at the heart of the new Jerusalem? Jesus. So again, we see it's about dwelling in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face. That's what this is about. You know, and those structures, as immense and as spectacular as they are, Solomon's is smaller than even this room. The innards of Solomon's temple were smaller than this room. And yet, as we hear of that immensity of the new Jerusalem, I had it written down. I forgot how many billion cubic miles it comes out to be. But it's its immensity because it's where God's people are, that is the place where God dwells, because they shall dwell with him. So think on this. So remember, all of this discussion of my father's house, of going to prepare a place, comes in answer to the question, where are you going, Jesus? So if Christ had to be crucified, he had to be buried, he had to remain under the power of death for a time, and he had to be raised from the dead on the third day in order to go prepare a place for you, that where he is, there you may also be. Adam had broken the covenant with God when he ate from the forbidden fruit. And Christ tasted poverty and death in order to lay the foundation of the Father's house that you might dwell in. Yet, what is essential is that it's not again on the interior. Well, I wonder, will it be 24 karat gold or 10 karat gold? I mean, it's important because I need to know what my tires on my car are going to be. No, it's about seeing Jesus, dwelling with Christ. Yet what is essential is that it's not again anything else than seeing Him. The desire of every human heart is to dwell in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is making a way for. Again from Goodwin. The promise is but the casket, and Christ the jewel in it. The promise but the field, and Christ the pearl hid in it. So cast your mind back to the parable of the pearl of great price. When you find that there's a field with a pearl in it, you go by the field. You don't care about the field. You want the pearl in the field. And Christ is the lily of the valleys. He's the one who's altogether lovely. He is the sum and substance of everything you've done. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever wanted, has been a cheap knockoff as a substitute for what you really want. So back when I was 8 and I wanted the G.I. Joe aircraft carrier, even that was like, oh, I won't be happy till I get it. I never got it. My parents were smarter than that. But had I gotten it, I would have played with it for 20 minutes. Okay, maybe half an hour. And then I thought, well, you know, I got this, but now I need the airplane. Oh, I got the airplane. Now I need. Everything just leads to the next thing. Yet there's nothing but Jesus. With Christ, you have all things. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the one who is of inestimable glory and of altogether lovely and beauty. Everything beautiful and glorious you've ever seen is but a cheap imitation and knockoff of Christ. So come to Jesus for who He is, not for what you get, not for all the bling that comes alongside of it. Christ is all things. So you come to Him for the promises, to come to Him as Goodwin talks about the casket. That's what we call idolatry. It's to place the creature in the place of the Creator. Though His promises are the wonderful icing on the cake, they're not the cake. Now, that illustration may fall short for some of us who prefer the icing over the cake most of the time. But in this case, it's not it's just the cherry on top. Well, that's what the promises are. But the substance of everything is Christ. And yet, notice, it's not just some pie in the sky. Oh, maybe someday, but He's coming. He's coming again. Now, not to derob from tonight's sermon, but notice that the promise throughout Scripture, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So notice here, it's future. I will come. As we come tonight, we'll see it's present progressive. He is coming. He's in the process of returning. Now, He's been in the process of returning for 2,000 years, so don't take that in me saying we're somehow, in a special last days, other than the last days we've been in since He was raised from the dead. We know this. He's coming again. He's in the process of coming again, but we don't know when. And so, therefore, we are to be found ready. So, again, Jesus is coming. It's turned into an object of debate. Will He be coming in this manner or that manner? Or, I have some brothers that I love dearly, but an overreaction to earlier days in their life when they were like, oh, He's coming back on such and such date. They're now saying, well, He's not coming back for 1,000 years. I hate to break it to you. Negative date setting is still date setting. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, while I have made mention of various views in those debates, it misses the point. It misses the point, because the point isn't what's the meteorology of the last days. It's the certainty of Christ coming to dwell in us and with us by, not just by faith, but by sight. That we shall see him as he is. And when we see him, we shall be like him. For those who have remained in their trespasses and sins, he will mete out justice. That wrath and curse that each sin deserves shall be meted out on them. For each sin. But for those of you who are in Christ, that justice that on that wrath and that wrath and curse has been poured out in full on Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. He took the cup of God's wrath and drank it to the dregs. So the point here of Jesus' promise is not to settle debates or to establish debates. It's to give you that certainty that your faith on him is stable and steadfast, that he is coming. Jesus has just told his disciples, I'm going where you cannot come now. And in answer to the question, where is that? Jesus' separation encompasses his execution on the cross. So unless Christ was crucified, died, buried, and remained under the power of death for a time, you cannot dwell with him for all eternity, face to face, with the interposition of his gracious blood. Now, that's important, that last bit, because guess what? Those in hell shall also see him face to face, but they shall not have the comforting presence of the blood of Christ to cover their sins. So they shall suffer in that glorious grace. Now, he tops that with his description of a dwelling place for the people of God to be with God. For the elect, whom God had elected before the foundations of the world, for whom Christ died, and whom the Holy Spirit unites to Christ in effectual calling, so that they can be justified. So, for those, even those born before Christ, I mean, we see it back into Genesis chapter 4. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we see that salvation was calling upon the name of the Lord then. We see in the psalm, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace in the day of my trouble. I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. So three times in as those brief verses, David talks about calling out to the Lord. In particular, I wanted the middle one. Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Now, all who call upon the name of the Lord are saved, so abounding in steadfast love. What is steadfast love? Well, it's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is not, you know, if you have some translations will say mercy, others will say steadfast love, others will say just love. It's because English does not have a word that translates this word. Because this word is actually, it's not very, you know, it's a very wordy translation would be that promise covenant keeping towards you. I mean, it just doesn't have the same love as abounding love, steadfast love, love, mercy. But it's talking about a covenant-keeping element to it, that he's made this promise that he would save all those who call upon him. And so by saying he keeps chesed, he keeps his covenant with those who call upon him. Well, what's the covenant? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So those born in the days of Seth who called upon the anointing of the Lord will save. How was Noah saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Abraham saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Isaac saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Jacob saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Moses? Calling upon the name of the Lord. David? Calling upon the name of the Lord. You get the gist. I can run through the Old Testament. Name everybody. Those who are in Christ in the Old Testament called upon the name of the Lord. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. How was Paul saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. On and on and on. How can you too be saved? Calling upon the name of the Lord. It's John Owen in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is the still to this day the most thorough defense of limited atonement, starts out with a description of one of the infallible tests on how you can know if you're in Christ. Who here would like an infallible test to know if you're in Christ? I mean, it's nice to have an infallible test on something like that. And what's he say? There's an infallible link between calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. Ergo, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. So, who is Christ going to prepare a place for? Those who've called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And now some of you are saying, okay, sounds nice, but how? Now, I don't ever use my children as a sermon illustration. I'm going to break my rule right now. When one of my children called upon the name of the Lord, his immediate response was, "That's it? That was it?" You know, I mean, 20 minutes earlier, he's like, "I'm a hell-bound sinner. I'm cursed." And then he called upon the name of the Lord. He's like, "That's it? That's how I went from death to life?" Yep. Now, to be fair, it's a work of the Spirit in you that leads you to call upon the name of the Lord. But you can't see the Spirit. But you can know that you called upon the name of the Lord. I'll close with this. That's why Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, talks about, from this side, the gates of heaven have written on them, whosoever will. But when you walk through those gates and you look back, you'll see, elect from the foundation of the earth. You cannot see the Lamb's Book of Life. I cannot see the Lamb's Book of Life. But what you can know is that you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You called out to him. For all who call out to him, he will indeed hear. So let us all call upon him, not just for salvation. So if you're in Christ, you're like, well, what's this got to do with me? How did Israel come up out of Egypt? They were calling on him, and the Lord heard their prayer and sent them Moses to drive them, to pull them out. God is a God of means. Whatever your estate, whatever is going on with you, call upon the name of the Lord. For he is our strong tower and fortress. He is our hope and our destination. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would grant us that grace and that mercy to remain stable and steadfast. But most of all, we ask that you would give us Jesus Christ. Form him in us that we might rest and trust upon him. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to be glorified in us, and that your Spirit would be at work within us, that you would place all of our faith in Jesus Christ, and you would grant us that repentance to turn unto you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.